Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn over to the last epistle that the Apostle Peter wrote before his martyrdom, 2 Peter in chapter 3. We're eventually going to go back to Luke chapter 8 together this morning. But if you've been with us the last couple of weeks as we've been looking at this together, you know that my attention was arrested by a phrase that I would read on occasion, reading through the Gospels. It's true of John the Baptist. It was certainly true of our Lord and his ministry. Luke records, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." And that can be kind of a nebulous concept to us. In the last couple of weeks, I've been parked on that. Maybe you think parked like a bad storm group there, but I came across an article that Alistair Begg wrote several years ago, and I thought it was apropos to take us on further than into Luke's study, but we're in 2 Peter 3 to do that. He wrote, there are any number of ways that you can begin to describe the times in which we live. For example, here we are in the 21st century. We think of it being postmodern, of globalized technologies and so forth, that all are a part of that. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, that is, in New Testament terms, if you've been born again and you are a Christian in that sense of the word, then you might appreciate all the more that the New Testament says that we who are believers are living today in the last days. So if I were to say that in certain circles, it may bring a sense of panic or fear. If I said it in some Christians' minds, it's thinking or exclusively focused on the time just before the promised second coming of Christ. But when the New Testament uses the term last days, it's referring to the time period that began when Christ first came, his first coming, and his last or second coming, his return. So that's how the New Testament describes that. And at the second coming, the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill so many of the prophecies and promises that have been made since the time of the fall of man. We began looking at that a few weeks ago, Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell in sin, the Lord confronts them with what they had done. But the first person that the Lord addresses was not Adam and Eve, but the serpent. And Genesis 3:15, addressing the serpent, who was simply the front man, if I can say it this way, for the ultimate serpent, Satan, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. And the point of that prophecy, which is further developed throughout the 4,000 years of Old Testament prophets and promises and other prophecies are developed, is that God is promising in this prophecy to raise up a seed from the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. And the point being, he will crush Satan's head. He will defeat Satan. But in the process of that crushing of Satan's head, he himself will suffer a wound. He'll be bruised in his heel. And we recognize the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ's first coming. The Apostle Paul, looking back at that time, says in Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, by the way, think of this, God's first promise came after the fall, and there's 4,000 years of human history. And it's a rewarding study, by the way, to go through the Old Testament years and see how Revelation progressively is unpacking that promise and the additional things that God is adding to it. But you have to put yourself in the place of mere mortals. Anybody here besides me who is a mere mortal? And here's the promise that's made. You parents, think of that with your children. You promise them that on a certain day you're going to go to the water park, or you're going to do something that they're really looking forward to. And I can remember times in my youth, if my dad or my mom promised that, we'd come back and say, "Now, tell me again, what it's Saturday, right? What time are we going to leave Saturday?" And we want to come back and keep coming back. You haven't forgotten the promise, have you? But here's a promise that was made 4,000 years before it was fulfilled. Can you imagine each generation going through and saying, "In our lifetime?" By the way, Eve's first son was, anybody remember who Adam and Eve had, their firstborn son was? Cain. Thank you. Yes, it was Cain. And Cain's name, when you get it to the bare Hebrew, is, and I'm forgetting now that I've started to go down this road, but it's like Eve named him, in a sense that it's him. So God had said, "Eve, there's a seed coming through you that will crush Satan's head." And the firstborn son, it's as if maybe it's him. Of course, Cain wasn't the one. In fact, the New Testament reveals he not only murdered his brother, but he was wicked in his heart. But here we go, 4,000 years down, and finally it comes, and Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so as Alistair Begg is unpacking this, he was reflecting that Jesus, as he was presenting the coming of the kingdom, was doing it in the present tense. And he was inviting them to receive the kingdom of God. So he's talking about an entry, not into some future realm that's yet to come. And there is a future fulfillment of this that's coming. But right now, you can come into the kingdom. And so in a very real sense, the kingdom is now. For 2,000 years ago, as he was making this offer and inviting people to come by faith into the kingdom, he was saying, come in now. But the kingdom is also future. And this is where we can get a little confused, can't we? Some of the old men of the church would phrase it this way. It's already, but not yet. It's already, but not yet. That is, the kingdom has already come. The king has come the first time. Christ has come. He settled the sin issue. He crushed Satan's head and will ultimately defeat him. But we're not where we're ultimately going. So it's already, but not yet. So we're looking forward to his second coming. And at the second coming, the Lord is going to establish his kingdom in its perfect form. Matthew 25, he was telling a parable just before his arrest and crucifixion. And he said, "At that time, when I return, I'll say, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you." And by the way, this is interesting. From the foundation of the earth. Try to get your mind around that one. Before he had even created the world, the Lord had this in mind, in his plan. And we were looking at Isaiah's prophecy the other week. At one point, Isaiah, looking forward to the future kingdom, says the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the kingdom that first arrived with the king in the past will come in its fulfillment and its fullness then when Christ returns a second time. So the Christian lives in this in-between time. We're living today in the last days in that sense. If you've been born again, if you're in Christ, you belong to the new creation. Paul says again, and I think it's to the church at Corinth, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That's who you are now. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But we haven't yet received all that the new creation is going to bring in its blessings and its benefits. And for the time being, believers live in this present age, in this fallen world that's so marked by sin. And if you have any sense of conscience, what is right and what is wrong, you look around, even in a nation and a culture at a time that has the world ever seen a nation as blessed materially? With the freedoms that we have enjoyed, and yet where we are in our character and our morals and our ethics today. But all this begs a question, to me at least it does, and we really need to keep it in mind as we go back to Luke 8 in a moment. Why does the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming seem to be so long? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why the delay? Here we are in this final epistle that Peter wrote before he was martyred. And he tells us it's because God has deliberately delayed Christ's return so that more people will have the opportunity to hear the word of God and respond to it. Look at what he says in verse 8. But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's he saying? Well, he's saying the last days are the days of opportunity to enter the kingdom, and if I can say it this way, before the door is shut. There's a very sobering and graphic picture that's given us in Genesis as Noah and his sons have constructed the ark, and they're in the ark, all the animals are in, and before the flood comes, it says, God shut the door. And once the door was shut, it wasn't opened again. So Peter is saying, before the door is shut, he's giving opportunity. Today, he's giving opportunity to each of us. And with that in mind, he goes on. Notice how he reasons here. Since we know that we live at this time, we're in the last days, we're living between his first and second coming, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, as you look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? And he goes on to answer his own question, doesn't he? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The NIV paraphrases some of that this way, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. In other words, the last days in which we are living, these last days are, as they're coming to a close and the Lord Jesus is getting ready to return, make sure that you're found living in a way that pleases him. In your speech, in your conduct, in your life. So again, when we let's go over to Luke chapter 8, as we think of the kingdom of God, it's that final state of affairs where God reigns supreme. And that's going to be completely realized. The universe is going to be remade. He will reign over all of his creation, and he will reign over those in whose hearts he today is a Savior and Lord. So those who have been born again. So the kingdom is at hand. He could say the kingdom is at hand in the sense that his coming is setting in motion everything that's taking us to that end result, right? So here we are, Luke chapter 8, very quickly. We looked at these opening verses the other week. Luke 8, verse 1, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities or sicknesses, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. I was just going to read right through those today, but I thought, let's think about this for a minute, because something caught my eye in this, not the least of which was, and we looked at this a few weeks ago when we started here, that here's this incredible cross-section of people, these gals that are with the Lord, that are following, and he says they came from all different sections. So some were high-born, we would say. I mean, this gal, Susanna, was the wife of the steward of the king. That's no mean position. Mary Magdalene was someone who, notice, did not possess 7 demons. They possessed her. You know, we in the West have been spared from a lot of things that if you go to a second, especially third world setting, there is a sense and an experience with the unseen world that we talk about and we don't see nearly as much. I think we're moving quickly where we are going to. But demon possession is and fooling around in this area is nothing to be fooled with by anyone, believer or non-believer, but especially if you are a believer, if you're tempted to even do things that we call innocent, tarot cards, what are those things in the paper each day? Thank you. Those. I mean, well, let's see what's going on here. Stay away from it. Just don't go there. And I'll explain that further in another direction in a minute. But I have to think that in Mary, who was called Magdalene's wife, while those demons possessed her, life was not a joy. It was no fun, folks. But the Lord exorcised them, freed her from that. Then these others are here, and these number of gals who had experienced illnesses are now following him. And something caught my eye as we were reading this, and I don't know that I've heard too many people talk about this, but Dr. Luke answers really an obvious question in life, and that is, how was it that Jesus and the disciples were supported financially, were supported materially as they were involved in those 3 years of ministry? Do you ever wonder about that? I mean, we have at least 2 instances where there was a great multitude there with the Lord, and they had, in one case, 5 loaves and 2 fish, in another case, just a few loaves, a few fish, and he blessed them, and miraculously it was multiplied to feed the whole group. So, you know, is it getting time for lunch one day, and somebody says, run over to McDonald's and get a Big Mac or something so I can bless it and we can all eat? How did he go about doing that? And I think here's part of the answer. It's very practical. It's interesting, in Matthew, I think it's chapter 10, as he was sending out the disciples on one of their first ministries, he said, now don't take anything extra with you, extra clothing, extra money, and so forth. And where you find yourself and whose home you're in, let them support you. But this, what we're seeing here is really, apart from that sort of thing, is the only clear-cut answer that I'm aware of to the question, where did you get your material support? And notice that many of these ladies apparently shared a common denominator. Again, you can read right past that and miss the fact that most of these ladies had been healed from various infirmities and diseases. Isn't that interesting? They had experienced the healing touch of the Son of God. And I can only imagine that it was out of profound gratitude, profound appreciation for what Jesus had done for them, that they now felt this desire to want to share with the Lord, with his disciples, some of their material possessions. Okay? So here's the question that begs for me, at least. Has God ever healed you from a malady? Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual? You know, if you're beyond a few months old, I have to think, you know, the common lot of humanity is, yeah, we get sick and these things happen. But if God has in fact helped you that way, the question is, how did you say thank you for what he did? Or did you say thank you? And I'm saying that with a smile, not because I'm thinking, well, this will be a gotcha sort of thing for you, but I'm looking inside myself and thinking how many times I've experienced the mercy of God, the grace of God in my life, and, well, now that's done. Let's get on with life. And don't even stop to say it. Just a very common thank you. You know, one of the things, though, that comes to mind when we think about the grace of God, and you understand that when we are healed, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, it's a testimony to his mercy, because he didn't owe that to us, and of his grace. It's a grace gift. And one of the wonderful things about God's grace is that when he does something for us, it comes, and please don't miss this, with no strings attached. I'm saying it purposely. I'm underlining that in our thinking this morning, because that's so unnatural to how we normally function. If you give me something, even if you don't say it and you don't expect it, maybe even say, no, nothing in return, there's a subliminal in the back of my mind, but I owe him, I owe her. We're kind of hardwired that way, aren't we? But this is the amazing thing of God's grace. He does these things for us, and it comes with no strings attached. You know, the amazing thing about God's amazing grace. You think of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And when we begin to ponder those things, thankfully God doesn't work the way we do. He doesn't have strings attached. Somebody talks about calling in political favors. He doesn't say, okay, Schwartz, now I did this for you. What are you going to do for me? That he doesn't operate that way. But at the same time, when we realize that this is how his grace really works, I mean, he's done this for me with no strings attached. It starts to motivate me with a kind of response that I think we're seeing in these young ladies here. Well, I guess they were young. Be careful, right? But with these gals, and they're motivated to this kind of response, and then that triggered another thought in my mind. And when I looked at these verses again, how easy it could have been for any one of these women to bemoan their situation, where they were living, in the cultural context in which they were living in the first century. And really, this is hard for us to identify with, living in the 21st century in the West, because there's so many things that have broken through the gender barriers, as we call them. But if you lived in first century Palestine, as a woman, you weren't involved in politics. Some of you, I have a gal friend back in Virginia who says, that would still be good today, but I'll leave that for her and for you to figure out. You couldn't be involved in the judicial process. I'm told that in Jewish courts that if if you as a woman witnessed something, your testimony was irrelevant in court. It wasn't accepted. And you could go on and on this way. The lot of a woman was such that it was so difficult. In fact, if you were a woman, your husband could berate you, he could insult you, he could divorce you, but you couldn't do that to him. Seems so unfair to us today, but how easy it could have been for any one of these women to have just focused their attention on what they couldn't do. And if you've tuned out, tune back in with me now. How easy to think all of these things are deprived from me, and consequently to have become so discontent and dissatisfied. We use the expression, stew in your juices. You've met people like that, haven't you? That are just stewing in their juices that way. And if they had given in to that trap, and by the way, it is a trap. Not only would it not have changed their circumstances, not only would it have not changed God's biblical role that he has for men and women, regardless of what time in history we live in, but it would have probably prevented them from seeing and participating in an otherwise very, very meaningful and fulfilling ministry that they could do, and wonderfully that met the needs of not only the Lord Jesus, but his disciples. What if you're seeing that this morning? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Keep your place here. We'll come back to it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, Satan, we talked about giving Satan an opening in our lives a while ago. This is one of the ways you might be saying, well, I don't deal with black magic and all those things. I don't open myself that way. And yet here's a way that Satan has a way of getting into our lives, male and female, young and old and in between, that he's a master at. By the way, he's got several earned PhDs, if I can say it that way, when it comes to having us focus on what we don't have. What we discern God hasn't given me, and to bring us to the place of embracing a discontentment and grumbling and overall just dissatisfaction against God and those that he's put over us. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what was it that Satan did that brought Eve's attention to the one tree that God lovingly, properly said, no, don't eat of that one. Everything else is yours, don't eat that one. What did he do? Hey, Eve, did God say you shouldn't eat this tree? And he draws her attention to the one thing that he, in his kindness, his sovereignty, had said, don't do this. And he does that in each one of our lives in various ways. And if we don't check that really, really quickly, eventually it leads to real sin. And it opens us to Satan's mischief in our lives in ways that we otherwise wouldn't be exposed to. And by the way, when we open ourselves, it opens those around us. They get affected as well. I'm thinking of what Paul says over in Ephesians to the believers there. He says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now think with me a minute. Why would Paul tell Christians not to give place to the devil? Well, because we do that when we do what he told us not to do. We get angry with people. We've got this resentment in our hearts and minds, and we go to sleep, and it sits there, and it festers all night. And of course, when you wake up in the morning, you're just as sweet as you can be of everybody around you, aren't you? You know, just think of the wisdom. That was written 2,000 years ago. That's as relevant to me today as it was then. It's as relevant to you as it was then. Here's Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and I'm just going to read through the opening verses, so follow along with me. He says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." Now, if I were writing that in the 21st century, we have all this wokeness and DEI and all the other stuff, we'd be saying, get a group together and protest. You know, you shouldn't be a bondservant there. Get out of that. Well, no, the apostle writing under the Holy Spirit, it's not that he's for slavery, but he's saying this is where you are right now. If you're a believer, so count your own master worthy of all honor. So now why should he do that? So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know, we look at the third commandment to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And obviously there are obvious ways that we can do that when we blaspheme his name. But there are other ways that we take his name in vain. And here's one of them. Verse 2, and those who have believing masters, and he's still talking to bondservants, whose masters are believers, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Timothy, do teach and exhort this. Verse 3, so if anyone teaches otherwise, though, and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, to the teaching, which accords with godliness. Notice, he, and this is a gender neutral, he or she is proud, knowing nothing, but so they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of strife, reviling, evil suspicions, destitute of the truth, excuse me, I got distracted there, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There's something that's new, isn't it? Well, that we'll use religion as a means of gain. I mean, it's as common today as some of the TV channels that you watch. From such withdraw yourself. But here's the bottom line that we're getting to. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why is that so? Well, here's his reason. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We understand the first book that was probably written in our Old Testament canon was the book of Job. And you remember as Job experiences the horrendous loss, not only of all of his material goods, but the death of his 10 children all in one day. It was like dominoes. Boom, 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 boom. And his response is breathtaking. He shaved his head. He tore his clothes. He sat down and he worshiped. That's not our normal response, is it? You've lost everything. All of your family's gone. And he worshiped. And you remember what he said? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. By the way, that's put there for our instruction. That example, because no, that's not normal. It's not for any of us. And yet, that God-fearer went through that, and the lion's share of that book, all that he went through, he kept saying, why, God, why? Give me some significance to that. And here we are, thousands of years after the fact, and we're looking back at it. And we know at least a portion of the why, don't we? Because it's a challenge and an example to us. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And the reason it is because when you and I made our glorious entrance from our mother's womb, we had nothing. We were naked. And when we leave this life, we're taking nothing with us. You know, that can be a morbid sort of thought if it's housed in the wrong way. But the scriptures want us to think about that, because when we face reality, it helps us live life in a whole different way, in a liberated way. So let's go back to Luke again. We're getting close to the end of our time here, Luke chapter 8. And we'll just read these next lines together. By the way, just collecting what I was saying about these gals and their willingness to serve the Lord as they did. I think that there's a lesson we need to learn and relearn from their example, and there are others in the scriptures, of course, that at their willingness not to focus on what they didn't have, right? Not to focus on what they didn't have, what they couldn't do, but to focus on what they did have and what they could do. And I think of that as we read these verses. We're just going to read them and I'm going to conclude. Verse 4, when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, notice he didn't whisper, "He who has ears, let him hear." But the master teacher cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, we're going to come back to that, Lord willing, next week. But just in light of what we've been looking at together today, I wanted to read to the end of that parable and to the Lord's exhortation to ask you, do you have ears to hear today? It's going to mean all the more to us as we go back to that parable and see what the Lord had to say about it. But just in what we've looked at so far in God's Word this morning, do you have ears to hear? See, when I think of those women who had been healed from all of those diseases and physical maladies and the rest, I think they had ears to hear. I meant to ask you the question, but be that as it may, do you think they had ears to hear? I think they had ears to hear. You know why? Because their lives produced fruit. Their lives were fruitful. They were following the Lord. They were doing what they could. So my question as we conclude today is just that. Do you have ears to hear? Is what you're learning from God's Word, not just this morning, but what you're learning from God's Word day in and day out, week in and week out, having some impact in your life? Is it creating a change? Remember, the ultimate goal that has for all who are genuinely His is that we be increasingly formed into the image. I was reminded again this past week of the family image. You know, there are some families it's almost like if you've seen one, you've seen them all. I mean, they just, like somebody cookie cutter, they just have this similarity between them. And when it comes to God's family, He wants us to take the family image. Not in some physical way, but in our character, in our morals, in our ethics, in our speech, in our walk. And Father, we thank you that that is your desire for all who are yours, all who have come to faith in Christ, who've had their sins forgiven, that your desire for each one who is now in Christ is that we be like your Son. What an amazing God, what an amazing Heavenly Father you are, that you would desire this for your children. And so, today, as we finish these moments looking at your Word, we thank you that this is your goal, this is your plan, this is your desire for us. And so we would once again get on board. We would recommit ourselves to getting in line with you and your will for our lives. We pray for each one here today, Father, that your Spirit would be the wonderful teacher, comforter, challenger, and do in us what we can't do ourselves, but we're happy to lift empty hands to you and ask for your grace and your mercy in that regard. Now receive this benediction from Jude. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.